I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation. We will continue this morning the series of sermons to the churches, the letters to the churches that we began a few weeks ago. And we will read from Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. And then we will read the letter to the church of Smyrna in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And that will be our text for this morning. We'll start by Revelation 1. You may recall from our sermon a few weeks ago that John is on the island of Patmos, and he receives a vision of the exalted Christ who comes and speaks to him and instructs him to give letters to the churches. And we have that vision provided for us starting at Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book. Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as it refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, we have the letter to the Ephesians, or the church at Ephesus. And we saw last time how that was a letter in which the church was commended for their good works, but was also rebuked for having left their first love. And now we come at verse 8 to the letter of the church at, or to the church at Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things say the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. May God bless both the reading and the exposition of his infallible and inspired word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as mentioned, we are continuing our series in the letters to the churches in Revelation, and next comes the Church of Smyrna. The Church of Smyrna was a church that was suffering persecution. And I want to make very clear at the outset, I chose this passage because it is the next letter, and indeed there are many relevant lessons, but by no means do I want you to interpret that the coronavirus as we are facing it today is a persecution on the church. It is not. And it's important that the selection of the text be made very clear. It was not meant, and it is not meant, to communicate that we are suffering a persecution in the same way as was the church of Smyrna. Now, you may recall from our introductions a few weeks ago that the book of Revelation is not simply a prediction of the end times, but is actually written as a letter to the churches. It's written to the church in the church age, from the rising, from the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to the coming again of Christ, is that era we call the church age. And as we noted and we read together from Revelation 1, John on the island of Patmos had a vision of the exalted Christ who came to him and gave him a message and instructed him to write it down for the benefit of the church ages, for the church, throughout the church age. And while we have the seven letters to the seven churches, which are listed in geographical order, as you would logically have gone to visit them, in many ways, they are like postscripts. The overall letter is a letter to the church of all times. And each of the individual letters are specific notes, if you will, to the congregations that were alive at the time of John. It's like you write a letter that's intended to the whole family and you put a P.S. and say, by the way, Mary, here is something that you need to take care of. And P.S., John, here is something you need to take care of. In many ways, these letters are individual notes to different churches in the context of an overall letter to the larger church. Now, this letter is written in the context of tribulation and suffering. In John, in Revelation 1:9, John introduced himself as a companion in the tribulation. And the overall theme of all of Revelation is the promise that God will be with his church, even in difficult times. In fact, we know that much of the theme of Revelation deals with the theme of conflict. You have the picture of the dragon who is seeking to devour the church. And then you have the ultimate picture of the triumphant lamb. In many ways, when we think of the letter to the church and the church through the church ages, through the church age, we might think of it as a bird flying. And each of these letters is a still picture, a snapshot. And as we look at that still picture, our attention is drawn to a particular feature of the church. And so when we looked at the church of Ephesus, we saw the effects of a church that was outwardly thriving. But the picture that was drawn to us, that was exposed by the letter, was the fact that they had left their first love. It was a church that had lost their passion. Outwardly, things looked great, but they no longer had the zeal and passion they once did. And now we come to the letter of the church of Smyrna. It's the shortest letter, and it contains only positive words towards the people in the church. There is no rebuke in the letter of Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is the modern city of Izmir, and it's located on a sheltered harbor. It was a thriving city at that time of about 250,000 people, had been the birthplace of Homer, and had a very prominent Greek heritage. But in the battles that had taken place a few centuries before, it was one of the first cities to side with Rome. It was a very loyal Roman city, even though it had a Greek heritage. Already in 195 BC, a temple had been built for the goddess of Rome. And in 26 AD, there was another temple there to honor the Roman ruler Tiberius. Smyrna was the place where the highlighting of the Roman Empire and the worship of the Roman Emperor was at its height. And when you're loyal to the state, to the government that has the resources, it has some benefits. If we were to walk in the city of Smyrna, as it would have been known at the In the time of the Old New Testament church, it would have been a city of magnificent architecture. It would have been thoroughly pagan in its religion and philosophy. It was the center of Roman patriotism. But it also had a significant Jewish population. The Jewish population had gained an exemption from the rules of emperor worship. So where everyone was commanded to worship the empires, the Jews had gained an exemption and were not required to do so. Now, when the early church came, Paul planted this church, it would appear most likely during his third missionary journey. When the church in Smyrna was planted, right from the beginning, it earned the ire and the persecution, particularly from the Jews. We don't know for sure why this is, probably two reasons. Most of the early people who joined the Roman church, or the church in Smyrna, had come from Jewish background. And so there was that competitive sense, and there was an opposition to the church, insofar as many in the church had formerly been Jews and following the Jewish religion. But it also would appear that they were concerned, the Jews were concerned about the political freedom they had in the context of Smyrna, and they did not want to extend it to the Christians. As a matter of fact, they feared the presence of the church may cause them to lose their own privileges. And so they engaged in very militant persecution of the church at Smyrna. And that persecution took a variety of forms, as we will see. And so we come to the letter, as we have it, in Revelations 2, 8 to 11. We'll consider and look more carefully at the letter under the theme, A Letter to a Suffering Church. First, we'll see their suffering described. Secondly, we'll see the suffering put in perspective. And thirdly, we will see the suffering overcome. The text begins in verse 9, I know your works and your poverty, though you are rich. The word, Greek word here for poverty is one that refers to extreme poverty. The sort of poverty that means you don't have enough food or shelter or clothing. The basic necessities of life are what you are missing. And it would appear that the challenges that the early church, a relatively small church as best we can tell from biblical and extra-biblical sources, was a church that was not rich. In fact, the members of the church lacked economic opportunity. Many of them, by joining the church in Smyrna, lost their jobs or were not being able to have economic opportunity. The word used for poverty here is the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. We're speaking of Christ. Paul writes, for your sake he became poor, that by his poverty you might become rich. No, this is not the only time that material, earthly poverty is contrasted with heavenly riches. The text says, I know your works and your poverty, though you are rich. Quite clearly, what it says is that materially, you are poor. You don't have the things of everyday life that you would expect, and yet, you are rich. Jesus in Matthew 6:20 urged his hearers to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. There are two obvious lessons here that the church in our day needs to take account. The first is, what a fraud it is that there are those in the name of Christianity and a prosperity gospel seem to suggest that if we are truly believers, we will have all of our material things provided for us. That is clearly not the teaching of Scripture, and I remind you of our prayer day service where Pastor Scott led us through the prayer of Jabez, and how this is so misinterpreted in our day. But secondly, in our immediate context, it seems an appropriate reminder of how we too, in the Western world, accustomed as we are to the material comforts of life, are being challenged even by the COVID-19 virus to rethink our reliance on comfort and material things. We don't know how this will all end. But what we know is that the church has never been promised that her life in the church age will always be one of material benefits and prosperity. And in fact, Jesus says through John to the church, I know your works and your poverty, though you are rich. Let us never let our sense of wealth be defined by the material things that we have or have access to. Ultimately, there is a riches in Christ Jesus that goes beyond all of that. The writer goes on, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I've already mentioned something of the hostile context and the motives for the Jews. And it was not easy being a Christian in Smyrna. Even their attempts to communicate to their neighbors were met by the deliberate misapplication. We know from church history that the church at this time was being accused of drowning their children. Did the church drown their children? No. But they did practice infant baptism, which was an unfamiliar practice to some in the time. And people took the hearing about the practice of baptism and began to accuse the Christians in that day of drowning their children. They also were accused of cannibalism. Where did that come from? Well, in the worship service during communion, take, eat, this is my body, would be said. And people outside of the church would spread rumors about what was happening inside these worship services. They drowned, they killed their infants, infanticide, cannibalism. They're politically disloyal. They refuse to worship the emperor. And they used some of the teachings and scriptures about the end time judgments and fire and set out rumors that the church was planning a sedition against the Romans and were being disloyal. Yes, the church in Smyrna was facing slander and gossip. They were poor. It was very difficult for the members of the church even to walk on the street in the city of Smyrna. And Jesus has very strong words. He says that the Jews are a synagogue of Satan. Christ knows and hears, and he calls the persecutors of the church a synagogue of Satan. Jesus declared to the Pharisees of his own day, you are of your father, the devil, John 8:44. This is an important warning for religious people. Sometimes sincerely religious people become powerful tools in Satan's army. You see, sincerity and good intentions are not a protection against opposing the kingdom of God. I suspect the Jews in Smyrna were sincere and zealous in the pursuit of their own religion as they understood it. And yet, the scriptures have very strong words condemning what they are. But rather than pointing fingers at them, let's consider this as a warning to us as well. Following as this letter does, the letter to Ephesians, or the letter to Ephesus, where the warning was not to lose your first love, not to rely on your knowledge of sound doctrine, not to rely on your good works, but ultimately our relationship, our love with Christ, is what must define also our faith and our living in faith. Now, this didn't just happen in Smyrna and is not an incidental piece of church history. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Yes, when the scriptures lay out what we are to expect in the church age, the picture is not one of thriving prosperity and comfort. You'll be poor. You'll be persecuted. There will be difficult times. In fact, as the letter goes on to Smyrna in verse 10. You haven't even seen the worst of it yet. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, prison in those days was not a punishment that you had for a limited period of time. No, prison is where they put people while they determined whether they were guilty or innocent. And if they were guilty, then often the punishment was execution. And so he says, be faithful to death. Some of you are going to be put into prison. You're going to die. Now, persecution of various forms can be expected in every era of the church. And the impact of persecution is suffering. And that comes to the church in various ways. In Smyrna, it was poverty and persecution. And that same is true in parts of the world today. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the organization Open Doors. And if you're not, if you want to write down the website, opendoorsca.org. Opendoorsca.org. Today in the world, there are 260 million Christians that are being persecuted. Eight times the Canadian population is being very actively persecuted today as we stand here. You can look up the details of the persecution and some of the stories on Open Doors' website. And the persecution results in suffering from a good part of the church. But suffering also comes from other causes. It's ordinary for the child of God to expect suffering in the world. Sometimes it's just because of being a Christian, as it was in Smyrna. Sometimes it's part of the brokenness of the world and sin, as we experience today alongside unbelievers. But whatever the catalyst for the persecution, how should the church respond? Well, we consider that in our second point as we see the suffering not just described but also put in perspective. And I want to draw your attention to five details from the text which I think provide us instruction in terms of how to deal with suffering. First of all, notice the fact that the text says Satan delight. The devil is about to throw you into prison. And the first lesson we need to remind ourselves of is that Satan is real and he delights in torment. I fear that sometimes we have way too kind of a disposition towards Satan and we do not see him for the monster that he really is. Think of the story of Job. Here Job was a man serving God, and Satan came and received permission from God to torture Job in ways that seem to us, when we read the story, inhuman. We wouldn't wish some of this on our enemies. And yet Satan seeks to do this. Why? Because he hates God and he hates his people. He is heartless. He is ruthless. He has no empathy. This letter comes in the context of the book of Revelation, which is a great theme of the war between Satan and the great beast, that dragon, against the lion, the lamb and the bride and the child. We need to understand and interpret the church age in the larger context, and we must always be on guard against Satan. Now, we need to be careful here. When we suffer, we do not tie the suffering of individuals to specific sins. We have that lesson for us in John 9, don't we? Remember, it was the blind man, and the disciples said to Jesus, who sinned that he's blind, him or his father, or parents? And Jesus' answer was, this is given for you, that you might be aware. Yes, all suffering and brokenness is a consequence of the fall. Satan, even though the war was lost on Calvary, will continue to fight desperately till he's finally put away in judgment. And Satan has been given room on a leash. And so the first lesson we have in thinking of what it means that Satan is going to throw them into prison, he hasn't changed his stripes. Even today, Satan is real and does not desire good, but actually desires harm. He delights in harm. The second lesson we can pick from these verses is that Christ is always with his church. Did you notice the greeting of this? I am the first and the last. And that greeting in to the letter of Smyrna draws us back to the greeting we had in that when John met Christ in John 1. We read that passage together. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am always with you. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he who was dead and came to life. Yes, Satan is real, but Christ is always present with his church, and he will always take care of her. Yes, we need a heightened awareness of Satan and his tactics, but let's never have that without an even greater awareness of seeing Christ and his faithful promise always to be with his church. Thirdly, we see the fact that he says in verse 9, I know your tribulations. God knows our tribulations and sufferings. No, we should not just picture this as Satan is there fighting the church and Christ is there defending and indifferent and we're sort of passive in all of this. No, God is very focused on the church because it is the bride of Christ. Lord's Day 10, question and answer 27. The writers of the catechism ask, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer is God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power. Hereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and if we were right, it was being written today, the coronavirus included. Indeed, all things come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Have you stopped to think about that? The coronavirus, all viruses, all sin, is a result of brokenness. And yet, God in his providence allows drought, barren years, sickness, poverty to come to his people. It is part of his fatherly hand. He has the whole world in his hands. He has COVID-19 in his hands. The heart of the king and the flight of the bird, we read in Isaiah, are in the hands of the Almighty. Fourthly, notice the fact that suffering has a purpose. Did you catch that in the text? In verse 10, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. God intends destruction with it. Or Satan intends destruction, but God will use it to sanctify. And don't we see that in Job? Yes, there was pain. There was loss. There was difficulty. But God instructed Job through the trials that he provided. Sinclair Ferguson writes, suffering is a polishing cloth that God uses on the jewels of his grace, so that they may shine more brightly. The pitcher is of gold or of silver that needs to be polished. God is polishing his church through suffering. The Heidelberg Catechism follows question 27 with 28. Question 28, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? And the answer, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence that in our faithful God and Father, no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Fifthly, notice the fact that suffering has an appointed beginning and an end in the divine calendar. You will have tribulation for 10 days, it says in verse 10. Now, the 10 days here is an echo of Daniel. You remember Daniel and his friends were tested for 10 days. Why were they tested for 10 days in Pharaoh? Well, it was a preparation for a life of living in a hostile Babylon. Why did God allow COVID-19 to come on the world? We don't know the answer with certainty. But our text invites us to ask, is God testing us? Is God preparing us for service? We don't know what exactly exists on the calendar, but we know that God does, and that we need to trust him. Richard Phillips writes, when Jesus proclaims his lordship over the trial about to be suffered in Smyrna, he not only promises a limited duration and a help of his presence in the flames, but he declares his purpose in the tribulation. We don't know the purpose, but we know there is a purpose. Nothing happens by chance. And so this morning, God's word invites us to ask ourselves, how is God preparing you, even through the trials that we are facing today? How might God use us as a church, as individuals? How might God be preparing us, even through this change of circumstances, which causes so much disruption, takes so many things that we're used to just doing for granted and not even thinking about? What is God asking us in the midst of all of this? Yes, the letter describes the persecution and suffering. It puts it in perspective within God's purpose, Satan seeking to destroy the church, but ultimately the church being protected by the presence and promise of God used for his purposes. And finally, we see the suffering will also be overcome. Now, when we hear of people suffering, our natural response is to send words of condolence. We are so sorry to hear about your suffering. But notice the fact that Jesus here is sending a letter to a suffering church. But the tone of this is not a tone of condolence. It's a tone of instruction and encouragement. Romans 5, 3 and 4. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We want a calendar. We don't just want the 10 days, although we're comforted to hear that it is just 10 days. It's a limited period of time symbolically that the suffering is there. But I suspect the church of Smyrna, when they heard this letter, they wanted more detail, but they didn't get it. They just got hope and encouragement. And that doesn't mean it was easy for them. Perhaps some of you know the name Polycarp of Smyrna. It's likely Polycarp was alive and was sitting, likely in his 20s or 30s, perhaps even a leader in the Church of Smyrna when this letter would have first been received and read there. Relying on extra biblical sources, we know the story of Polycarp, who was a leader in the Church of Smyrna. Persecuted throughout his life, managed to live, and when he was in his 80s, in 156, you may be familiar with the story of his martyrdom. The church historian Eusebius famously tells us the story. Polycarp had been urged to run from the authorities by his fellow church members, and he patiently waited and let them bring him, and they brought him to the stadium where the proconsul was there, and there were thousands watching as Polycarp's trial took place. I'm quoting Eusebius. When he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On him confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect to your old age and other similar things according to their customs. Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say away with the atheists." But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium, and waving his hands towards them, while with groans looked up to heaven and said, "Away with the atheists." The proconsul urged him and said, "Swear, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ." Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" I presume many of you have heard the story before, and you'll know that Polycarp, in the presence of the multitudes, is burned at the stake and dies, singing praises to his Savior to the very end. But not every suffering and persecution ends in death. And the persecution in Smyrna is not just the stuff of ancient church history. I don't know if the name of Andrew Brunson means anything to you. Andrew Brunson's an American Presbyterian pastor, now in his early 50s. Since the 1990s, he was the pastor of the Ismar Resurrection Church, a church with about 25 members in Ismar, which is the modern-day Smyrna. In 2016, Andrew Brunson was arrested along with many others in Turkish track ground on Christians. He wrote a book while he was in jail and became the subject of international attention. On October the 12th, 2018, he was convicted by Turkish authorities of terrorism. However, there was pressure from many international governments, and especially the United States government, and so he was not executed. And ultimately, he was released last year. Andrew Brunson, pastor of the Church of Smyrna, alive today. Polycarp, a leader of the Church of Smyrna, he's also alive today. Both suffered. Both were strengthened through their suffering. Christ's purposes through their suffering are evident as their stories are told throughout the world. Both come from a church that was small by every human metric. Yet to that church, we have this letter, which concludes, "Be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." There are three takeaways I take from this concluding. First of all, let's evaluate riches and poverty biblically. Spiritual riches are more valuable than earthly riches. And let's put our inconvenience, in light of this, I hardly dare call it suffering, but let's put it in perspective and recognize the value of what we do have. Secondly, there is a crown that awaits believers in a future life. We live in the world of thorns in which there is suffering. But our Savior wore a crown of thorns, suffered the death of the cross, with the results that we receive crowns not of thorns, but of glory. Thirdly, let's keep our sufferings in perspective. They're not eternal suffering. We shall not be, those who overcome will not be hurt by the second death. God's saints may suffer physical pain and even death, but they cannot be separated from God. Polycarp said to the proconsul, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. You do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment." This morning our attention was called to a letter to a church that is suffering. It's not the expected letter of condolence. Our temptation is to feel sorry for ourselves, but God's instruction to a church that is suffering has a different flavor. Can I summarize this letter with direct reference to our situation, even as we are isolated due to a global pandemic, the likes of which none of us have ever experienced before in our lifetime? We've opened the letter this morning from the King of the Church. We've heard, first of all, that suffering is part of the church age. If not persecution, then maybe disease, poverty, trials, and struggles. Let's not be surprised when it comes. Secondly, let's keep suffering in perspective. It's a result of sin and brokenness. Satan intends to hurt you with it. Jesus says, don't be afraid. I am here. Satan is on a leash. I will be with you. He will not win. Thirdly, remember that God uses suffering for your benefit. You're being tested, but you can and should grow through it. Submit to the Holy Spirit. Don't rebel. Prayerfully seek how God would use these events in your lives, in our lives, as Providence Free Reformed Church to polish us as crown jewels of His glory. And finally, let's always keep the long term in mind. This suffering has a beginning and an end, a figurative 10 days. The crown of glory that awaits God's people is eternal. You've a riches that's not measured by the markets or even your own immediate comfort. What's your ultimate comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Not a virus can make me sick. Not an economic catastrophe can disrupt my life. But all things are subservient to the will of our Heavenly Father. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yea, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together.